large passage of Scripture today, and part of what we'll be doing is a bit of a survey of the book just to help us understand it a bit better. It's always hard to know exactly how to do that when you're preaching because there's a limited amount of time and it's not just meant to be a lecture, but we'll see if we can fit it all in. So if you didn't get a sermon outline when you came in, it may be helpful, depending whether you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. But a scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 6, and I'm going to begin at verse 9, and I'm going to read all of chapter 17 as well as the rest of chapter 6. Our text is particularly, I've got down there 6:12 to 7:17. We're not going to do chapter 17. We're going to draw from the first four verses just in the conclusion of our message this morning. So really it's chapter 6:12 to 17, and chapter 7 is just a bit of bonus to bring in the conclusion. So, reading from Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. And of course, we've been looking at the unfolding, the opening of the seals on the scroll of history that the Lamb who was slain opens. And we've looked at five seals. This morning we'll focus on seal number 6, but we're going to read about number 5 as well. And then we'll read what follows that in Revelation 7. So John writes, "When he," and he's speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, "when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?' After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and it is good news indeed. Let's pray and ask him to help us understand it as we look into this challenging text. Father, we pause in your presence, thankful for your word, and we confess that there are some things in it that are hard to understand, although we are grateful that the message of salvation is clear from beginning to end. But help us this morning as we seek to know how to live in this world, and we seek to understand what you are doing in this world and how we should respond. And so open our eyes. Give us understanding. And help us to see the world as it is and to see the plight of those who don't know our Savior and to look upon them with fear and trembling and compassion, knowing that there is a day of judgment coming. So, Father, speak to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we return to the book of Revelation, that most challenging and perhaps most important book in all of Scripture for our day. Are you surprised that I would say that? Revelation is certainly not the easiest book to interpret. It is certainly very different from most other books of the Bible. And yet it speaks most powerfully to those who live as Christians in the time between our Lord's return to glory and his second coming, and especially in the times after the death of the apostles and before the consummation of the age. In other words, the times in which we live. Revelation reminds us of the unseen realities of life. Those things that Paul described as eternal, in contrast to the things that are seen, but that are inevitably passing away. Revelation reminds us of the love of Christ, but also of the seriousness of judgment. It confronts us with the real spiritual war going on all around us at all times, in all places. And it forces us to take stock of our lives, and more importantly, of our eternal destiny. I don't think I've ever had a harder time trying to preach through a book of the Bible, not even Ecclesiastes, and that was a challenge, although it was also a blessing. But I'm not sure that I've ever been blessed more by diving deeply into a book than I have this one, the book of Revelation. Perhaps there are two or three others that I would say are comparable. Gospel of John, the book of Romans, book of Hebrews, for example, Isaiah. But even though they're comparable, none of them surpasses Revelation. And so this morning I invite you to return with me to John's vision of the Lamb who was slain as he breaks open the sixth seal of God's scroll of history, God's plan for the unfolding of history, that we might see ourselves more clearly in the light of eternity on this day in history, January 14th, 2024. And so the ongoing theme of chapter 6, as you may remember, and I know it's been 6 weeks since we were in Revelation, but it really would teach us that as followers of Christ, we persevere to the glory of God by trusting in his sovereign determination of all history from the Lamb's ascension to his return. So let's begin with a short synopsis of Revelation chapters 4 through 6, because it has been 6 weeks and we need to keep in mind the flow of thought if we're going to understand the verses before us this morning. So the truth of chapters 4, 5, and 6, at least up to chapter 6, verse 11, is that as followers of Christ, our hope in life is certain because of the Lamb's victory that qualified him to unfold God's sovereign plan in history. He's the Lamb who was slain. He is victorious over death. He has conquered death. He has atoned for sin. And we who are in him are safe and secure and have a hope and an eternal destiny that is beyond imagining. So as we think of these chapters, Revelation 4, which gave us the vision of the throne room of heaven, reminded us that God is indeed on the throne of the universe and that all things are under his control, which means that everything going on in your life, good, bad, or indifferent, is under God's control, and his plans for you are good, even though things may not always be easy. They may, in fact, be hard. Revelation 5 reminded us that the unfolding plan of the universe, including the completion of God's gathering of his elect to himself and the fulfilling of his righteous judgment on his enemies, is written in a scroll, meaning that God has decreed all that shall come to pass. He is sovereign. And Revelation 5 also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to open the scroll and bring God's plan to perfect fulfillment. This is because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb that was slain. He has atoned for the sin of his people. He has conquered death. He is now seated on the throne at the right hand of God. And then we come into chapter 6 as he begins opening the seals. And verses 1 and 2 taught us that the Lamb's gospel will conquer in this world by making disciples among the nations from his ascension to his return. We think of the words that he spoke in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, go in light of that authority and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think that great commission is reflected in the rider on the white horse who came forth with the breaking of the first seal. In verses 3 and 4, we are taught that we must also accept that war will characterize life in this world from his ascension to his return. The fact that Jesus has come and has conquered death does not mean that everything becomes perfect at that moment. Rather, it's like the Normandy invasion in World War II. The decisive battle has been won, but the fiercest fighting of the war took place after that. We are in that ongoing fighting. And so death and war characterize our world. Verses 5 and 6 taught us that we must be prepared to endure times of scarcity, perhaps even famine in this world, between his ascension and his return. Moreover, while war and economic scarcity will be expressions of God's temporal judgments on a world that continues to reject his Son, God also uses them to disciple and sanctify his people. So what comes as a penalty, a judgment, a punishment on the world is also used as discipline to teach and change and purify us to make us like the Lord Jesus whom we are following. And even as we think about those judgments, scarcity and war and killing, we must recognize that the means by which they come to us as discipline may often be through the persecution of unbelievers. And so war may be war on Christians. Financial hardship and scarcity may be turned toward Christians who are not given promotions at work, who lose their jobs, who are not allowed in the stores or are pushed to the end of the bread line. But we are not to lose heart, for we know that our Lord is faithful and he wins. And then verses 7 and 8, which is the fourth seal, taught us that we must expect that rampant death will continue to plague this world from Jesus' ascension to his return. And so this fourth seal with its gruesome horse and rider, I think that's probably where the expression grim reaper comes from, appears to be a picture of a general widespread judgment of death that we're told affects one quarter of the earth by various means, sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. And of course, God mentions in the Old Testament that those are some of his tools of judgment. Now, the vision of that fourth seal and death doesn't seem to have believers specifically in mind, but it does tell John that death will continue to plague humanity until the end of time when the Lord returns. And so again, we live in a fallen, broken, hurting world where death is prevalent. I think it was probably Ray Comfort's ministry, Living Waters, and they talk about the fact that, I don't have the number correct or in front of me, so I'm just going by memory here, but it might have been something like 150,000 people die every day. I do know, and as we consider the next seal and the persecution of believers that I've read, that a Christian dies, is persecuted to death every 5 minutes in our world today. More Christians have been persecuted and martyred in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries. So we need to understand that Jesus hasn't failed and these things aren't catching him by surprise. And when he said, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me, he meant what he said. But he also would teach us, and we see all of Scripture teaching us, that it is worth it. That when we get to glory, we will look back and no matter what we've gone through, we will be glad we followed the Lamb rather than taking the path of least resistance and following the ways of the world. So sorrow and suffering and death are normal in this world, and they will plague the human race until the end of time. As Christians, we're not exempt. And so finally, as we come to consider verses 12 to 17, now I've skipped over 9 through 11, but as we come to 12 through 17, we must especially keep in mind all that's gone before, chapters 4, 5, and 6, but especially this preceding paragraph, which is the fifth seal in verses 9 through 11, which is what we looked at when we last were in Revelation. And these verses taught us that as followers of Christ, we must face persecution and death patiently, without vindication in this world, from Jesus' ascension to his return. We read in verses 9 through 11, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." And so when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, we're given a vision of the saints in glory, and particularly the saints who've been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now the point of this vision is that the saints that have died are not dead to God, but they live in his presence. The resurrection has not yet come. That's why John says he saw their souls. Now, obviously, this is symbolic language. The soul is the immaterial part of us. I'm not sure if it's visible when you get to glory or not. I don't know how that works. I'm looking forward to finding out. But in the meantime, the fact that John records this is to tell us that even though the resurrection has not yet come, these people have not lost their lives. They have not lost their meaningful existence. Their souls are here in the presence of God. And so the faithful witness of every believer, especially those who are faithful unto death, is a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. We think of Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable worship." So the cost of our witness brings glory to the Lord by declaring to the world that he is more precious to us than freedom from suffering, more precious even than life itself. Thus, throughout history, our hope in life as followers of Christ, even if life includes a martyr's death, our hope is certain because the Lamb was victorious, and that victory qualified him to unfold every single detail of God's sovereign plan. And as we learn from that text, even the numbers of the martyrs is sovereignly determined by God. You and I don't know what our future holds. We don't know when death will come. We don't know if Jesus will return before we die. But I heard a missionary once say, "I am immortal until my work on earth is done." And so we do not need to live in fear of death or suffering, because the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so we are to trust him in weakness and in persecution and in sickness and in sorrow and in death. We are to know that he has determined who will be martyrs and who will not. Now, that's a little bit of a misnomer. We're all martyrs, because the word martyr means witness. But of course, that word came to mean one who gives his life for a cause, because he bears witness even unto death. So it was the Christians who made that word. And so knowing these things, knowing that the Lord is sovereign and he's with us and watching over us and in control of all that happens, and that he's promised to be gracious to us, then we walk by faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Yet there's something interesting and maybe a bit disturbing in this vision. This vision revealed by the opening of the fifth seal concludes with the saints crying out for God to judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers who've rejected God's Son and his people. Now, in the book of Revelation, this expression, those who dwell on the earth, or those who are earth dwellers, is almost a technical term for people who live on earth who are unbelievers. It's their home. Earth is what they're about. And so the saints are crying out for God to judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth, those who shed their blood. Now, we need to recognize, and again, this is a bit of a word of review, but it's been 6 weeks, so I don't imagine that you've got it memorized. We need to recognize that these martyr saints who really are representing all believers who are faithful witnesses, these who've been persecuted on earth, some even unto death, are not calling out for personal revenge. Stephen, when he was stoned to death, said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And the fact that God hears and answers their prayer in verse 11 is evidence that their prayer is righteous. What they are crying out for, and it is a right desire shared by all persecuted saints, is for justice. It is for the name of God to be vindicated and for them to be vindicated with him, because they are united to Christ. And so, again, this is symbolic. I don't think that the saints throughout history have been pleading with God to bring justice. We're told that they are to rest a little longer, which means that they're already resting. But this prayer for justice leads naturally into the opening of the sixth seal, which is where we are this morning. And it provides the divine response to the cry of his people. But before we consider verses 12 to 17, perhaps it would be helpful to briefly consider the structure of Revelation, and especially the three parallel accounts of seven judgments that are revealed by the seven seals. We're working our way through that now. And then seven trumpets and seven bowls a little later in the book. And so, considering the context, particularly of chapters 6 through 16, we learn that the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments describe the judgments of God against an unbelieving world throughout the entire church age. Now, I say that, and some of you might go, "Okay, fair enough, good, that makes sense." And others of you might be going, "Nah, I'm not so sure I agree with that." Because the most widespread interpretation of these judgments looks at it differently than I do. So I'm in the minority here. I'm not alone, I'm not making this up, but this isn't the majority view. And some of you may hold the majority view, and that's okay, you're still my friends. So for this overview, I want to draw substantially from Dr. Sam Storm's very helpful book, Kingdom Come, The Amillennial Alternative. I've mentioned that to several of you. If you really want to get into understanding eschatology, not just Revelation, but what the whole of the Bible teaches about how the world progresses to its end. It's an excellent book. It's not a small book, but it's well worth reading. So it's important that we consider briefly how these three series of judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, how they relate to each other, because that will play a large role in how we understand the book of Revelation as a whole. While the most common interpretation, which is the dispensational interpretation, or perhaps the premillennial, which is a bit broader category, most common interpretation understands the three series of seven judgments as sequential, meaning the first seal is followed by the second, followed by the third, up to the seventh, and then comes the first trumpet, and it's followed by the second and the third up to the seventh, and then comes the first bowl right through to the seventh, and they're in chronological sequence. And this view, particularly the dispensational view, would hold that these 21 judgments, and usually they view the first seal not as the gospel, but as military conquest, which I don't hold to myself, but they would view them as taking place near the end of history in a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation, which follows the so-called rapture of the church. In other words, the Lord comes, he takes his people out of the world, and then he brings these 21 judgments on the unbelieving world. I find I'm not persuaded by that view for several reasons. And again, there's lots of controversy. We don't have to be controversial. We may not all agree with one another on how we understand Revelation. I think that it calls for humility and forbearance toward one another, whether we agree or not. It shouldn't be an issue of fellowship. It shouldn't be an issue of, well, I don't think that person's a Christian if they don't believe in the secret rapture. What we need to do is say, some of these things are hard to understand. Recognize that the untaught and unstable distort them to their own destruction, but we are to do our best to understand what's clear, and on things that are not as clear, we are to extend grace to one another and hold them lightly. So, perhaps most important of the reasons why I don't hold this strict sequential view that all these things happen in order, especially at the end of history in the so-called Great Tribulation, is that each of these three series, the seals from chapter 6, 1 through to chapter 8, 5, and then the trumpets from chapter 8, 6 to 11, 19, and then the bowls a little later in chapter 16, 1 to 21, all of them conclude with some description of the end of the world, and the final judgment, and the return of Christ, and the consummation of the age. Now, they don't necessarily have all of those elements in each one, but they all have them in varying degrees. And in fact, it's not just the three series of judgments. Altogether, there are nine passages that could be identified that portray, in the words of Sam Storms, the final outpouring of divine wrath and the consummation of God's kingdom. Nine different passages. So let me ask you this. Does Jesus return nine times? Are there nine judgments, final judgments? Well, I have trouble believing that. So you could look at, and I don't know if you want to take notes, chapter 6, 12 to 17, we're looking at today. Chapter 7, 9 to 17. Chapter 11, 15 to 19. Chapter 14, 14 to 20. Chapter 15, 2 to 4. Chapter 16, 17 to 21. Chapter 17, 1 to 8, 18, 24. Chapter 19, 1 to 21, and chapter 27 to 15. All of those talk about the end of the world in some aspect. Now you might debate one or two that maybe it could be interpreted differently, but I think that they tend to be the best way of understanding them. So in other words, there must be some form of parallelism between these three series of judgments, and indeed between many of the accounts and visions in Revelation, unless we believe, as I said, that the Lord returns several times and that the end of the age and the final judgment occur several times, which doesn't make any sense. In my understanding, these three series of seven judgments are not only parallel acts of God's judgment throughout history, not just at the end, but from Christ's coming to his second coming. They are parallel with one another in some sense, and they are accounts of God's judgment throughout this historical time. And in one sense, each one recapitulates or repeats the history of Christ's rule in this world from his first advent to his second. It's kind of like looking at something from three different perspectives. I could describe this church building from the pulpit. Somebody else could describe it from the back pew. Somebody could describe it from over on the side. And you might get three different descriptions. And yet you're talking about the same church building. You could describe it from outside. You could describe it from the basement. Still the same church building. So Revelation talks about things from different perspectives, and yet they are parallel in a sense because they recapitulate the story of Christ's rule. And if this is the case, then the three series of judgments occur in some sense simultaneously throughout history. Now, if we include the other instances of the end of history, there may be as many as nine, long or short, recapitulations of the history of Christ's rule in Revelation. Yet, I have to add this, while there is parallelism to the three sets of judgments, there are certain differences between them that mean the parallelism is not a strict parallelism. And so as a result, there have arisen many interpretations. Over the centuries, there have been many attempts to understand how the seals and the trumpets and the bowls relate to each other. And according to Sam Storms, that has resulted in five general schemes of describing them. You can relax. I'm not going to go into the details of these five schemes. But I will note a couple of relevant facts and then explain where I kind of land on this. Before the outpouring of the seven bowls, which are the last series of judgments, we're told that they are called the last plagues, quote, "for with them the wrath of God is finished." Chapter 15, verse 1. This seems to point to some sort of sequence. In other words, parallelism, yes, but also sequence, sequential understanding. There's some sort of sequence in the carrying out of the judgments because the word last implies that there are others that are before that. So you've got some sequence there. Moreover, the fact that the intensity of the judgments seems to increase from one series to the next may also point to some kind of sequential understanding. Each series appears to raise the crescendo of divine judgment to a higher pitch, which would seem to be explained more easily if they are sequential rather than simultaneous, but it's not absolutely necessary that they be sequential. We'll see that in a moment. Yet, because of the reoccurrence of important events, as I've already mentioned, such as the return of Christ and the final judgment, it seems that they are not strictly sequential. Rather, multiple sections of the book of Revelation recapitulate the plan of God throughout history, beginning with the first coming of Christ and concluding with his second coming and the end of history. Okay, so I may have just totally confused you all, but I've given you some things to think about. So here's the question. How are we to understand what John is communicating in this book, and especially by means of the three series of seven judgments pictured by the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? Well, first, let's notice a couple things. First, the bowl judgments seem to be complete judgments, while the trumpet judgments are partial, both often speaking of the same kind of judgment. There's some parallelism. I'm not sure about the first ones, but the second trumpet, the second bowl, the third trumpet, the third bowl, etc. Similar kinds of judgments, but the trumpets are spoken of as impacting one-third of whatever the impact, the earth, the trees, the grass, etc., while the bowl judgments, we're told they just affect them entirely. Thus, as Sam Storms would put it, it would appear that what we see in the relationship of the trumpets to the bowls are two successive stages to the same judgments, one introductory and partial, the other consummative and complete. So keep that in mind. You've got the trumpets that introduce judgments of various kinds, and they affect a significant portion of the earth or the trees or the land, but not the totality. And then you've got the the bowl judgments, which seem to affect similarly the same things, but in totality. Secondly, there is evidence not only thinking about the trumpets and the bowls, but thinking about the seals, which came first, and the trumpets. There's evidence that the seals and the trumpets have to be, or should be understood as being somewhat parallel, because they have a similar structure. You notice that the seals have four seals that have four horsemen. And then they have three seals with no horsemen. The trumpets are similar in a way because the first four trumpets are sounded, and we're just told they're sounded. But then the final three trumpets are sounded, but they are also called the three woes. And so they are set apart from the first four, just like the seals have the first four and the final three. So there's this four plus three structure in both of them. There's also another way of looking at them, because they both have six seals. They have six instances of judgment, the six seals, the six trumpets, and then there's an interlude before the seventh. So we just read the interlude this morning. I don't know if you noticed that, because I didn't read the seventh seal. It's in chapter 8. We've got six seals in a row, then this interlude in chapter 7 that describes the people of God, and then the eighth seal. And when you look at the trumpets, it's very similar. And it also has a description of the people of God after the sixth trumpet. There also seems to be a 4+3 structure to the bowl judgments, but it's not quite as explicit. The first four bowls apply to the same four divisions of creation, earth, sea, fresh waters, and heavens, as did the first four trumpets, but the last three bowls pertain to judgment of the beast and his kingdom. So there is a bit of a difference between four and three there as well. Interestingly, though, when you look at the 6+1 structure of the seals and trumpets, the interlude describes the experience of God's people in the midst of the judgments falling on the world. So there are these parallels, and yet there is some evidence of sequentiality. So while we can't be dogmatic, I've come to the conclusion that we can't view the three series of judgments as strictly sequential, 21 things in a row, nor as strictly parallel, seven things that are three groups of seven in each group, one and one and one are all at the same time, two, two and two, three, three and three. That doesn't quite fit either. They all occur throughout history, from the first advent of Christ to a second. Now, even that, there's some ambiguity. The judgments of the seals, for example, are not all sequential. The first five, in other words, the four horsemen and the saints who have been martyred, happen throughout history. It's not like the first horseman rides forth and takes the gospel to the end of the earth, and then the next horseman comes forth and brings people killing one another, and then the next horseman comes forth, and then we have economic scarcity and famine in chronological order. No, they all happen throughout history. And of course, martyrdom has happened throughout history. So we can't see those as strictly sequential. They're parallel with each other. So that's important to keep in mind. The first five all occur throughout time, and I believe the advance of the gospel is occurring and will occur until the Lord returns. And then the sixth seal brings us to the brink of the final judgment and the return of Christ. And the seventh seal seems to picture the end, but it also introduces the seven trumpets. The judgment of the trumpets and the seals may be concentrated toward the end of history. Sorry, that should be the judgments and the trumpets and the bowls may be concentrated toward the end of history. In other words, you've got the seals largely throughout history and the trumpets and the bowls concentrated more at the end of history. That's one way of viewing it. Storms believed that at one point. He says now he sees the trumpets and the bowls as throughout history as well. And even the ramping up of the intensity of judgment going from the trumpets to the bowls are not necessarily sequential, even though we might think of them logically that should be the case. Sometimes God will act in a temporal judgment that is partial, and sometimes he will act in a temporal judgment that is much more encompassing and complete. And those happen throughout history, the bowls, the trumpets and the bowls. But I think, for myself, they probably ramp up in intensity and frequency closer to the end. So, does that mean we're getting close to the end? Well, it might. But we don't know, because that intensity and frequency might continue to ramp up, and there might be periods of respite from it. So, as I said to people, I believe the Lord could come today, and I believe he could come in 1,000 years. And in one sense, the things we see happening are just typical of what has happened throughout history at various times and various places, sometimes with greater intensity, sometimes with less. The crucial message of Revelation is these are normal. Don't feel that Christ has forgotten you or abandoned you or that he's not in control and he's been defeated. Understand that this is the way he's functioning in this world. It's the way of the cross, the way that appears to be defeat, but ultimately gains victory. And the saints are victorious. They conquer, which is a key word, especially in the letters to the first seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3. We are more than conquerors, but we conquer by being faithful even unto death. And of course, Christ appeared to be weak and went to the cross, and there he conquered death and accomplished redemption. So that is the way of the cross. And so that's what we need to understand, that these judgments may occur throughout history. They may be concentrated more toward the end. Both views are plausible. I think they're throughout history, but there's probably a greater frequency toward the end. So they're largely parallel with each other in that both the temporal and the complete judgments may occur at any time as God determines, but I believe the intensity may ramp up as history approaches its conclusion. All right, so that's an overview of the structure. I mean, there's a lot more to Revelation, but I'm not going to give you any more right now. I'm still figuring it out, and I don't want to overload you. But it's good to have that, even as we focus in on one particular passage. So speaking of the approach of history's conclusion, that brings us fittingly back to the sixth seal in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. And there we learn this truth. As followers of Christ, we find courage to persevere in the assurance that the Lamb will vindicate us on the great day of God's wrath by bringing perfect justice to all who dwell on the earth. So we read, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So even though the seals are not sequential but happen throughout history, when we get to the sixth seal, clearly this is at the end of history. It's at the brink of the final day. So when John sees the Lamb open the sixth seal, immediately he sees a series of cataclysmic events that clearly point to the dissolution, the breakup of the created order, a sign that throughout Scripture heralds the end of the world. Jesus used similar language, and perhaps John drew from Jesus' language when he was describing his vision, because in Matthew 24 and the other apocalyptic passages in the Gospels, Jesus describes similar things. The symbolic picture of the souls of the martyr saints under the altar that we looked at in the previous paragraph, under the altar in heaven, indicates that those who die in the Lord are precious to him, and they are not lost, they're not forgotten, and they're no longer dead. They live to him in the same way that Jesus described Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, stating of God that he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Moreover, as we consider the saints, and this is important to understanding this sixth seal and the rocks falling on the people, we're told that the saints are at rest. And when they cry out to God for justice, they're given each one a white robe, indicating their righteous standing before God and the fact that they belong to God and that they have the final victory. And then they're told to rest a little longer. And the words "a little longer" clearly indicate that they are already at rest in God's presence. But in telling them to rest a little longer, God is affirming their cry for justice while telling them to be patient. And then at that point, John tells us about the opening of the sixth seal. And again, like the fifth, there's no horseman accompanying the seal. So 5, 6, and 7, no horsemen. So there's that 4-3 structure that we mentioned, that we see as well in the trumpets. So John tells us that the seal is opened, it's broken. And then he tells us what he sees. And he sees a great earthquake on earth. And he sees a number of cataclysmic signs in the heavens. The sun becomes black. And the moon becomes blood red. And the stars fall to the earth. Now obviously these are symbolic images. They may be fulfilled literally, though I assume that the appearance of stars falling to the earth, maybe comets or meteors, or it may be in fact the dislocation of stars and planets in their orbits so that they appear rapidly to fall to the earth and disappear over the horizon. It doesn't really matter. It's not really important how these things actually happen. What is important is that it becomes unmistakably and terrifyingly obvious that the world as humanity knows it is falling apart. We read as well that the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place in verse 14. And what we must grasp is that the opening of the sixth seal immediately after the cry of the martyrs in verses 9 to 11 is the answer to their prayer. O Lord, how long before you judge those who've shed our blood on the earth? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And justice is now about to be served. Judgment is now about to be meted out to the wicked. And so the language of creation falling apart, especially of a violent earthquake, is drawn from the Old Testament passages that also signify God's judgment. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to read your Old Testament. This is full of images from the Old Testament. For example, just one example of many, Ezekiel 38:19, God says, "For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." And throughout Revelation, the end is often marked by an earthquake. Chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, 13, and 19, chapter 16, verse 18, which reads, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake." John also seems to be drawing from Joel, chapter 2, verse 31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The key message of this paragraph, which describes the results of our Lord breaking open the sixth seal, is found in verses 15 and 16. So all these things are happening, and what do we see? "Then the kings of the earth," the prime ministers, the presidents, the kings, the rulers, the dictators of the earth, "and the great ones, and the generals, the military commanders, the rich," we can think of names very easily, "the powerful," and everyone, not just the rich and powerful and famous, everyone, slave and free. And what did they do? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The world is coming to an end. That will be the response of the human race who do not know Christ. All people, from the greatest to the least, seek to hide themselves. They seek to hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, even to the point, you think about it, fall on us, even to the point of preferring death than to face what they're hiding from. And although John does not actually portray the one whom humanity desperately seeks to avoid, it is clear that the people themselves know, because they say, "Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You think of people who so glibly say, "Well, yeah, I'm looking forward to seeing God. I'm going to give him peace of my mind." How utterly and absolutely foolish. Think about this as we compare passage with passage in Revelation. "Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then in chapter 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them." And it goes on to describe how the books are opened and the judgment takes place. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever." This picture of the end of the world ought to strike fear into the heart of every human being who doesn't know with certainty that he or she has been reconciled to God. There's perhaps no more terrifying and awesome scene in Scripture, though perhaps there are other texts of equal magnitude. It boggles my mind that people can hear these things and snicker, or dismiss it, or laugh, or start thinking about their next activity or party or whatever. What can we say to these things? Note the surprising incongruity here. Not only is the sinner's fear of the God who sits on the throne rightfully evident, but he also seeks to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Such an interesting expression. The wrath of the Lamb. He's a righteous, wrathful Lamb. And we need to remember that this Lamb is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We don't think of lambs as dangerous or scary. But the thought of the wrath of the Lamb cause people to prefer to be subject to nuclear holocaust, to be subject to a landslide, to be buried under the rocks, than even see his face. How foolish people are who comfort themselves with a sentimental view of a soft God who is always nice. How utterly distraught will be all who underestimate the holy and righteous justice and judgment of their Creator. In reporting what he's seen in his heavenly vision with the opening of the sixth seal, John has transported us to the last day, the final day, the climax of history, the day of reckoning, which will be like no other day ever. And the vision concludes with the reason why the dwellers on the earth, the kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and every single other person, slave and free, why they prefer death under a landslide than to see the face of God and his Son. Because verse 17 gives the reason. It says, "For," this is why they want to be hidden, "for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" We don't preach these things very often. They're not pleasant, but they're the truth. We need to preach them. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Where does this leave you this morning? I must ask this question. I take no pleasure in bringing such a fearful picture of reality to your consciousness today. But I must discharge my duty as your pastor It is my absolute desire and prayer that every single person in this room, every single person on the roll of this church, every single person that walks through the door will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and not experience this. Because this is as certain as the fact that you're sitting here today and you can feel that pew with your fingers. This is as certain as the air you breathe. It is as certain as the fact that the sun rose this morning and you are looking outside seeing the light from the sun. It is as certain as life itself. Jesus Christ will return, and God has appointed a day when he will judge the world, and he has given proof of this fact by raising his son from the dead. So where does this leave you this morning? I care for your soul. I'm concerned about your eternal destiny. I must speak the truth. Romans 14:10 says, one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And verse 12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The desperate people pictured in Revelation 6, 15 and 17 cry out with an important question, a vital question, the most important question in all of history. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Will you stand in that day? Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6 tells us the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Will you stand on that day? The only safe answer to this vital question, who can stand, is found in the next vision that John saw, recorded in the next chapter. And again, there's controversy in understanding this, because we see that there's judgment about to fall, the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That is our only hope. We learn in Ephesians 1:13 that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. All those who repent of their sin and their rebellion, their stubborn independence, their evil thoughts and words and deeds and motives, all who cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus alone, are sealed for time and eternity by the Spirit of God, and it is they alone who need not fear the day of judgment and the wrath of the Lamb. I believe that the tribes listed here are a way of picturing the church, the people of God, in their entirety. It's a different listing of the tribes of Israel than any other in the Bible. We'll get into that next time, Lord willing, we come back to Revelation. But it's talking about sealing the servants of our God. If you've put your trust in Jesus, God's word tells you simply, plainly, clearly, and truly, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning we've died already, that we might live with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. Make sure that describes you today. Tomorrow might be too late. As you think about people you know who have not yet been reconciled to Christ, look at them with great compassion and great urgency. Because until and unless they repent and put their trust in Christ, this is their fate. We can be very thankful and grateful that God has intervened in our life, and we know that that's true if Jesus is our treasure, if he's our only hope. But if we continue to be indifferent, if we continue to mock, if we continue to treasure things above Jesus, then we are among that group that on that day will cry out for the rocks and the hills to cover us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It need not be so, but it will be so if we don't repent. So let's pray for our loved ones. Let's examine our own hearts. Let's pray now. Our Father, whenever we read a passage in Scripture that points to the final judgment, it is a sobering experience. At least it should be. If anyone's not sobered by these words, they are in far greater danger than they realize. They're in a far worse state. So, Father, we come. We humble ourselves before you again and we cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. And we thank you that the first time we cried that and meant it, he did have mercy, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But Father, keep us trusting in him. Keep us recognizing that apart from your grace, we would be lost. And Father, use us. Use our prayers. Use our feeble efforts at speaking and at serving and loving others to bring many to Christ. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our classmates, our colleagues at work. We pray for people who've never heard the gospel to the ends of the earth. Send out your witnesses. Help us to be among them. Build your church. Glorify your name. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen.